Let me take a moment and be a little more specific about the weeks ahead. I have five lessons tentatively planned for this series, followed by a night of prayer for healing. They won't be a consecutive. I'll preach tonight and next Wednesday night. On the 15th, Billy Wilson, who was here earlier the year from Scotland, has a chance to be back with us, and he's going to speak that night. Everybody was excited about having him coming back, and so we're thankful. There will be one night in there toward the end of October where we have our annual missions service where we prepare for Harvest Sunday. So those two services will be in the midst of this series. But otherwise, for the next 6 weeks, we're going to talk about healing. I kind of envision the sermons going like this, because I'll go ahead and tell you tonight, I can't deal with the whole subject in one night. I'm not going to answer all your questions tonight. The second week, we'll get to one of your big questions. Does God still heal people? And I'll give you my answer for that. We'll look at what Jesus did, and I'll tell you why I think God still heals. The next time we're together, we'll talk about the second big question, how come all people aren't healed? And I'll give you some of my thoughts about that. The fourth lesson, tentatively, I plan to talk about the subject of sickness. And what does the Bible say? What is a theology of sickness that's forgive the pun, but that is healthy? And then the fifth lesson I've tentatively titled Clean Up the Mess, which I'll just come back and try to deal with some of the questions that I get most from the series as it's gone so far. So that's kind of what we're doing. Tonight, though, is a very, very important lesson. Now, to some, it may be the least exciting because we're not going to get into the hardest questions just yet. But I'm going to approach this series on healing a little different than a lot of the books you buy in your bookstore. What I'm going to say tonight is going to be the foundation for everything I believe. And I'm going to teach some principles tonight about the body, a theology of the body. Because I think you have to have a theology of the body before you can develop a theology of healing. And I'll explain why in a second. Let me start with a story about a New Yorker that was down in Texas on business, rented a car out in the country, and there was a collision between a farmer and a pickup pulling a horse trailer. And the trailer was overturned, and the New Yorker was thrown out beside the road. And several months later, he tried to collect damages for his injuries. And the lawyers from the insurance company protested and said, but we have the police report, and you said at the scene of the accident that you didn't have any injuries. He said, let me explain. There was the collision. I'm laying there on the side of the road. Shortly, a Texas Ranger shows up. He walks over to the farmer who's over there by his wounded horse. Farmer says it's hopeless, his leg is broke. The Ranger pulls out his pistol, shoots the horse, and then walks over to me and says, are you okay? Well, a lot of us feel like that guy. But when it comes to talking about sickness and our injuries and our illnesses and healing, we don't exactly know how to articulate what we believe. Maybe that's because most of us know what we don't believe more than we know what we do believe. For example, most of us don't believe that God no longer heals. Now, there are some people that believe God no longer heals. They're in two very extreme camps. One is what I would call the fundamental dispensational camp that pretty much says anything God did supernaturally, He did in a short period of time in the first century, and He just doesn't do it anymore. Not many people like that, but there's a few. On the other extreme are what I would call the rational liberalist, the people that want to demythologize the Bible. And the reason they don't believe in healings is because they don't believe any of the miracles in the Bible happened in the first place. So you have those two very extreme positions. But most of us don't believe that God no longer heals. At the same time, most of us don't believe that everybody that asks God for healing gets healed. So we know what we don't believe, but it's hard to articulate between those two realities what we do really believe. Well, for the next few weeks, we're going to be dealing with healing. And my prayer is that our study is going to provide some hope for cracked pots. And I'll explain what I mean in a second. Now, I'm going to start with this caveat to get it out of the way. And I want you to remember it, because if you don't, I will when you come to talk to me. Here it is. Let's be clear that the topic of healing is not a salvation issue. I have no agenda for selecting this topic any more than I had an agenda last fall when we studied angels. My only agenda or intention is just to feed the flock by handling important biblical themes with thoroughness and integrity. If you stay at one church for 14 and a half years, you're going to wind up preaching on a lot of different subjects that deserve attention. This is one that does. Over the years, my own views on what the Bible teaches on healing have been fluid because over the years, frankly, I have become a better student of the Word of God. So some of the things I believe today, I didn't believe or didn't know 20 years ago. I do not, therefore, claim that I possess all the answers on this subject. And no doubt some will question some of the answers that I am going to propose. Just know this. There are going to be a lot of people in heaven who disagree with me about my views on divine healing. Now, we're not going to threaten. We're not going to challenge a single core foundational truth of our faith in this study. Because I don't believe you're going to be in heaven if you don't believe in the deity of Jesus, the sufficiency of the atonement, the resurrection of the body of Christ from the dead. These are the historical truths on which we base our faith. Those truths are not going to be challenged. But there's going to be a lot of people in heaven that don't believe what I believe about healing. So, please feel under no obligation, if you disagree with me, that you have to fix me. Now, that word, frankly, isn't mainly for this church. It's for all the people through the tapes and on the internet that are going to listen to this and send me 5-page emails. And I'm serious about this. The time you spend typing that 5-page email would be better spent going across the street and talking to a neighbor that doesn't know about Jesus. Okay? So I'm going to share with you what I believe. If I have a conviction that I feel strongly, I'm going to preach it strongly. But I am not going to enter into big, long, heated, time-consuming debates about this question. You can be wrong if you want to be. Okay, we got that out of the way. Now let's start with two foundational principles. Number one, before we go further about the subject of healing, there are two things that we have to get back to, I believe, as God's people of the book. Here's number one. We must recover a holistic approach to our ministry. What do I mean by that? Well, see, the classic evangelical view of man through the centuries has often divided him into disconnected parts. And the soul has always been much more important than the body. I can remember hearing as a child statements like, you know, it really doesn't matter if people are hungry. What matters is they know Jesus. You see, we as evangelicals have long criticized what is sometimes called the social gospel, where you feed the hungry and you house the homeless, but you never talk about sin, you never talk about salvation, you never lift up Christ. Now, I believe that criticism is valid. I don't believe in the social gospel. I do believe the true gospel has social implications. That true Christianity does not dismiss the physical needs of men. Jesus ministered to the whole man, and so must his disciples. In fact, Jesus took quite personally, and I mean that literally, the responsibility we have to minister, to clothe the naked, to feed the hungry, to house the homeless. He said, in fact, in Matthew 25, when you do that for one of my brothers, you're doing it for me. So in fact, you see, any real ministry that's following Jesus is going to be a holistic body. It's not going to divorce ministry to the body of a man from ministry to the soul of a man. When you read Jesus in the Gospels, you find out He spent as much time touching people as He did teaching people. And this is particularly true when He encountered the sick. I've spent a lot of time these last few weeks just reading over and over in the Gospels, Jesus healing the sick. Let me tell you something that's interesting I didn't know. There are 1,257 narrative verses in the Gospel. By narrative, I mean where we have the deeds of Jesus, the actions of Jesus recorded. Not His teachings, but His deeds. And of those 1,257 verses, 484 of them, that's 38.5%, are devoted to healing miracles. Over a third of the material we have on Jesus in action is Jesus healing the sick. And Jesus passed this emphasis on to His disciples when He sent them out. Luke 9:2, it says that He sent them out to preach the kingdom of God and to heal the sick. Now, as one who came to make the Father known, if the ministry or mission of Jesus was to reveal the heart and character of God, then what does His priority on healing the sick tell us about God? Well, at least one thing, and that's the second thing we've got to discover. And that is the emphasis that God puts on our physicality. Now, we're going to get a little deep here for a second, but I want you to stay with me because this is very important. Much of the modern church's hesitancy about healing is rooted in a theological misunderstanding of God's view of the body. For centuries, the church's view of the body has been more mythical than biblical. And I'll tell you how we got there. It's all rooted in Platonian philosophy. You see, the Greeks thought the body was evil. Matter was evil. Spirit was good. And really, the goal of man was to scorn the body and to one day escape the body. And this idea about the body was dominant in the days of Christ and the early church. That's why one of the very first heresies the early church had to face was something called Gnosticism. You see, in our culture, we believe Jesus was a man. We're just not sure He was God. In the first century, Jesus was God. I just don't believe He was a man. Because He would have to have a body, and bodies are evil. And so Gnosticism said an enlightened spirit came to Jesus at His baptism and left Him just before the cross, because there is no way God in a body could ever go through something as humiliating as death. And so all through the epistles then you have all this teaching about we saw Him, we heard Him, we touched Him. With our own eyes we were with this man. But the Greek view of the body eventually became the view of the church. This view strongly influenced a very significant early church father and theologian named Augustine. And Augustine's consequent theological views influenced the Western church for centuries. Think with me. Where did the idea ever come from that asceticism made you spiritual? That if you lived in a monastery or if you climbed up on a pole and stayed there for 20 years, that made you more pious. It came from the idea that to scorn the body was spiritual. Where did the idea of celibacy arise? The idea that if you really want to devote yourself to God, you take a vow of celibacy. And that made you more spiritual. Where'd that come from? From this idea that the body is evil. Do any of you ever remember hearing the Song of Solomon taught and was told it's a metaphor for Jesus and the church? Where'd that come from? That's been around for centuries, because if the body is evil and sexual relations are somehow not very holy, then you've got this book in the Old Testament where this man and this woman obviously have a great sexual attraction to each other, and you can't have that, so that's really talking about Jesus and the church. That's where that kind of thinking came from. And that kind of thinking was dominant in the church. Now, wouldn't it make sense then that although the healing ministry of the church was very, very active in the first couple of centuries, it started to wane and almost disappear? Why? Because in the church culture, that de-emphasizes the body. Why would you expect there to be an emphasis on wanting to heal the body? For centuries, this was how the church felt. But a wonderful thing happened. It was called the Reformation. And a wonderful thing happened in the Reformation. People started reading the Bible. And as they read the Bible, a lot of their previous views had to be challenged. And one of those views was that God had no interest in our physicality. The fact of the matter is, the Bible says God has a great interest in our bodies, and God has great intentions for our bodies. See, in the first place, let me show you two ways I think the Bible teaches that. One way is this, that God's view of our physicality is revealed in creation. We were created physical beings, and God said it was good. You have the words, for example, of David in Psalm 139. I think one translation says, "I am fearfully and wonderfully made." The New Living Translation puts it this way. "You made all the delicate inner parts of my body and knit me together in your mother's womb. Thank you for making me so wonderfully complex. Your workmanship is marvelous, and how well I know it." Even in its fallenness, the human body is a gloriously created thing. I heard Tom Nelson, who's now senior pastor of Denton Bible Church, say that when he was a freshman at North Texas, he wasn't a believer, wasn't a Christian. And he was thinking about going to med school, and so he had to take this anatomy class and work on cadavers. Now, he was a football player, a quarterback, and he's dorking on an arm. And he never thought, how can you take a football and just throw an arm, until he actually looked inside an arm. And he saw all these amazing tendons and hinges and the way the bones work together. And he was saying to his teacher, "Man, this is incredible how this arm works, all that goes on here." And the teacher, he said, just replied, "That's just pulleys and levers. That's nothing. Wait till you get to hematology, endocrinology, the nervous system, the human brain. We can't even begin to understand that." And Tom Nelson says that started his pilgrimage to thinking there's got to be a creator. The human body is too complex and glorious to believe that chance produced it. The effect can't be greater than the cause. Order can't come out of disorder. I want to suggest to you that one of the great arguments for the existence of God is the anatomy of the human being. And so I believe God's view of our physicality is revealed in His creation. But more than that, it's revealed in His redemption. The Christian faith is incarnational in its very essence. Our Savior came physically. Galatians 4 says, when the time was right, He was born of a woman. Paul says in Philippians 2, that great text, that He emptied Himself and He took on the appearance of a man, being found in human likeness. God's perfect man and man's perfect God. Look at these scriptures with me. Hebrews 10:5. "Therefore, when Christ came into the world, He said, 'Sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you prepared for me.'" In Romans 8, verse 3, the Bible says, "The law of Moses could not save us because of our sinful nature, but God put into effect a different plan to save us. He sent His own Son in a human body, like ours, except that ours are sinful. And God destroyed sin's control over us by giving His Son as a sacrifice for our sins." You see, what we believe is that God Himself, the perfect Son, in a human body, physically, took our place as a substitute on the cross and bore what we deserved. Bible says in Colossians 1, 21 and 2, once you were alienated from God and were enemies in your minds because of your evil behavior, but now He has reconciled you by Christ's physical body through death to present you holy in His sight without blemish and free from accusation. You ever thought about that? That we believe in an incarnational faith. He was born in a body. He lived in a body. He died in a body. He was bodily raised from the dead. He bodily ascended into heaven, and the angel said to the disciples, He will return just like He went. The bodily return of Jesus. In fact, Revelation indicates that Jesus will exist eternally in His glorified body. What does all this mean? It means God intends to save all that we are, body and soul. There's hope for cracked pots. So before we go talking any more about what does God think about healing, we got to be sure, what does God think about the body? So let me give you three things the Bible teaches about the body. Every one of them is very critical to developing a healthy theology of healing. And when we get to the third, you'll see a very clear glimpse of what I believe. Here's point one. Our bodies took a direct hit at the fall with fatal consequences. God told Adam and Eve, if you eat of that tree on that day that you eat of it, you will surely die. Well, they didn't die physically, did they? But they did die. They did die that day. Let me explain. Imagine a bomb dropping from a plane and landing on a three-story building, and that third floor is just wiped out. That second floor is decimated, just a few pillars left, and that first floor has been so weakened by the blast, it's going to eventually crumble. That's what happened at the fall. Man experienced spiritual death. His communion with God was severed. He was separated from his God. His mind, his will, his emotions were polluted and decimated by sin so that he's now blinded and doesn't think as he was intended. His body was so contaminated by sin that it was destined to collapse. And you got to understand that believers are just as subject to the consequences of the fall as unbelievers are. The Bible says, Romans 5:12, therefore just as sin entered the world through one man and death through sin, in this way death came to all men because all sinned. I remember back in 1985 watching TV one day, and that's when they had a devastating earthquake in Mexico City. It rocked the great metropolis, and hundreds of buildings were destroyed, and many lives were lost. And they showed the scenes of all the rubble and the rescue workers frantically trying to save people trapped. And the scenes of all the smoke and were just devastating. And in the corner, I'll never forget, in the corner of the TV screen were two little words, courtesy, sin. Now, SIN was capitalized. It was an acronym for Spanish International Network. But I thought to myself, what a powerful metaphor. All the pain, all the evil, all the destruction and devastation you see on this earth is courtesy of sin. Every body of every person has been contaminated by sin, and the results are inevitable. All will die. Even the people in the Bible that were miraculously and supernaturally healed eventually died. The Bible constantly urges us to come to grips with the transiency of life. When the Bible talks about us, it says you're like mist, you're like vapor, you're like smoke, you're like grass, you're like flowers. In short, you ain't around long. So be accountable. These bodies of ours are not very substantial. And by the way, there's a sense in which we should be thankful they are not. Do you remember the old Greek myth. Aurora, the goddess of the dawn, fell in love with a mortal named Tithonus. And Zeus, the king of the gods, told Aurora that he would give Tithonus anything she asked for Zeus to give him. And because she loved him so much, she asked Zeus to give him eternal life so they could always be together. But she made a tragic oversight. She did not ask Zeus to keep Tithonus young forever. And so he lived on and on, continuing to age, continuing to decay, experiencing all the problems that came with his decrepitness. And the gift of being alive forever became a curse. Understand, flesh and blood, the Bible says, cannot inherit the kingdom of God. Any healing, regardless of how it came, is temporary in nature. These bodies are jars of clay, and thanks to the fall, or I should say because of the fall, they are cracked pots. But there's hope for cracked pots. The Apostle Paul talked about it in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. He says, that's why we never give up. Though our bodies are dying, our spirits are being renewed every day. For our present troubles are quite small and won't last very long. Yet they produce for us an immeasurably great glory that will last forever. So we don't look at the troubles we can see right now. Rather, we look forward to what we've not yet seen. For the troubles we will see will soon be over. But the joys to come will last forever. You know, it's kind of interesting. You ever notice people always think they're younger than they really are? The Bible says outwardly we are wasting away. We don't want to deal with that. We don't want to face our mortality. When I was 20, I could play basketball all night long, get up the next day and just go. When I was 30, I could play basketball all night long, get up the next day, be sore and go. In my 40s, I wake up in the morning and I'm sore and I didn't do anything last night. I was playing basketball, and I shouldn't have done it, about a month ago with a bunch of guys from college, including Jeffrey Bankus here from our church, and we collided. Now, Jeffrey doesn't know we collided because he didn't feel it. My ribs hurt for 4 weeks. He doesn't even know what happened. But you know something? There's a little baby right now in a crib. Can't even walk yet. That in 20 years is going to get on the basketball court with Jeffrey Bankus. And they're going to collide. And I hope I am there when it happens. So I can say to that young man, see how it feels? Our bodies are wasting away. No theology, no amount of faith can change that. Jesus even affirmed that sickness is going to be a reality for God's people. Because in that same parable, he said, go visit the sick. He didn't say, go heal the sick. He said, visit the sick. He acknowledged sickness is going to be part of the destiny of the people of God. But cracked pots can still be useful to God. That's the second point. Our bodies belong to God and should be dedicated to His glory. The Bible is full of teaching that God wants to be honored with our bodies as well as with our minds and our hearts. After all, our bodies are His property. The Bible says clearly in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, don't you know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who's in you, whom you've received from God? You're not your own. You are bought at a price. Therefore, honor God with your body. You ever considered all the commands in the Bible related to our physicality? Commands to greet each other with a holy kiss, to lay hands on people that are being commissioned, to anoint the sick with oil. There's a connection between our physicality and our spirituality. Why, for example, does the Bible tell you to bow down or to kneel when you pray? Is God going to hear your prayer better if you're 3 feet lower when you say it? Why does God say over and over His words, raise up your hands and sing to the Lord? Does God hear my song better if my hands are up than if they're at my side? But see, God understands something about how we're made, how we're connected. Don't divide up the human being. He understands that I can't always command my emotions. I can always command my body. I can raise my hands even when I don't feel like praising God. And the fact is, because we are connected entities and beings, when my body acts out its praise, my heart almost always gets the message. Yeah, we may be cracked pots, but even cracked pots can glorify God. The best single verse in the Bible on worship is Romans 12:1. He says, "Therefore, I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God." This is your spiritual act of worship. You see, seeing our bodies as temples and as offerings that belong to His God, to God, dedicated to His glory, has some profound implications for us. Let me give you a couple. One would be this. I believe taking care of our bodies is a matter of Christian stewardship. Now, we cannot permanently forestall the aging process, but we certainly have an obligation not to speed it up. You want to know what I think about people that abuse alcohol or drugs or smoking? I think it's bad stewardship. We're supposed to take care of our bodies because they're the temple of God. Do you know why you throw up when you drink too much? You're intoxicated. What does that mean? You've got toxins in your body. You throw up because your stomach is smarter than your brain is. You put poison in your body. How about gluttony? Uh-oh. Obesity is becoming the biggest health crisis in America. Does the Scripture not say something about we're not to be enslaved to anything but the will of God? What about worry? People are worried sick. 5 of the top 10 prescriptions in America are for anxiety. Now, folks, I don't care what you believe about healing. I think it's wrong for us to abuse our bodies and then expect God just to reverse the process when we've been poor stewards. I think following Jesus is good preventive medicine. Live a simple life. Live in moderation. Don't worry. Don't get into the rat race. Just take what you need and give the rest to other people. It's good health. That's one implication. Let me give you another. I believe that through our bodies, the new life of Christ is put on display. Let me just show you this in the Scriptures. Romans 8:11 says, "The Spirit of God who raised Jesus from the dead lives in you. And just as He raised Christ from the dead, He'll give life to your mortal body by this same Spirit living within you." The Spirit of God living in us uses our body as its vehicle to demonstrate the life of Jesus. Paul said, Galatians 2, "I myself no longer live. Christ lives in me. So I live my life in this earthly body by trusting in the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me." Romans 6:13 says, "Do not let any part of your body become a tool of wickedness to be used for sinning. Instead, give yourselves completely to God since you've been given new life. And use your whole body as a tool to do what is right for the glory of God." Through our bodies, Jesus becomes conspicuous to the world. Paul put it this way in Philippians 1:20. "I eagerly expect and hope I'll be in no way be ashamed, but will have sufficient courage so that now as always Christ will be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death." You see, even in death, even in the process of dying, we are to honor God in our bodies. But cracked pots have a hope that even death can't frustrate. And that's the last point. Our bodies are destined for a glorious and eternal redemption. Does Jesus still heal? Yes. And I'll tell you more about why I believe that next week. But you got to also understand, at some point, Every person's request for healing will be a no. Let me read you a quote by John Quincy Adams. He had a stroke in 1846. The following year, though still in poor health, he returned to Congress. And Daniel Webster says that in his last meeting with Adams, someone came and asked about his health. And Adams answered, "I inhabit a weak, frail, decayed tenement, battered by the winds and broken in upon by the storms. And from all I can learn, the landlord does not intend to repair." God's ultimate intention for your body is not restoration. It is resurrection. Let me be real clear about that. I don't believe Lazarus experienced resurrection. Lazarus experienced resuscitation. Lazarus got his old body back. Lazarus had to go through the whole dying thing again. You talk about your basic bummer. That's not God's plan for us. Not resuscitation, not restoration. God's plan for you and me is resurrection. Romans 8, 22 and 3. "For we know that all creation has been groaning as in the pains of childbirth right up to the present time. And even we Christians, although we have the Holy Spirit within us as a foretaste of future glory, also groan to be released from pain and suffering. We too wait anxiously for that day when God will give us our full rights as His children, including the new bodies He has promised us." The NIV says we await our salvation eagerly, our adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. This idea, folks, that we're going to be these floating spirits in some big soul collective. Folks, that's Eastern religion. That's not Christianity. For Paul, to be disembodied is to be naked. That's a shameful thing. The Bible does not teach that. Do you know what your body's destiny is? Look with me at 1 Corinthians 15. We'll start in verse 42. "It's the same way for the resurrection of the dead. Our earthly bodies, which die and decay, will be different when they are resurrected." You, by the way, I don't understand this, but your body's going to be raised. It may be food for worms. It may be decayed. But somehow that body you inhabit is going to be raised. "Our bodies now disappoint us, but when they are raised, they'll be full of glory. They're weak now, but when they're raised, they'll be full of power. They're natural human bodies now, but when they are raised, they will be spiritual bodies. For just as there are natural bodies, so also there are spiritual bodies." Now, that's an oxymoron. Don't ask me to explain spiritual body. That's more than I can wrap my mind around, but that's what the Bible promises. Look over at verse 50. "What am I saying, dear brothers and sisters, is that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. These perishable bodies of ours are not able to live forever. But let me tell you a wonderful secret God has revealed to us. Not all of us will die, but we'll all be transformed. It'll happen in a moment, in the blinking of an eye, when the last trumpet is blown. For when the trumpet sounds, the Christians who have died will be raised with transformed bodies. And then we who are living will be transformed so that we will never die. For our perishable earthly bodies must be transformed into heavenly bodies that will never die. When this happens, when our perishable earthly bodies have been transformed into heavenly bodies that will never die, then at last the scriptures will come true. Death is swallowed up in victory." Somebody say amen. Amen. Folks, our salvation is finished, but it's not yet fully enjoyed. And that's why the Bible says we are saved, we are being saved, we're going to be saved. We don't have what Paul called the full rights of sons yet. Why? We don't have our redemption bodies yet. When Christ returns, our bodies finally, judicially, eternally will be released from the consequences of sin. Philippians 3, 20 and 21. We're citizens of heaven where the Lord Jesus Christ lives, and we're eagerly waiting for Him to return as our Savior. He will take these weak mortal bodies of ours and change them into glorious bodies like His own, using the same mighty power that He will use to conquer everything, everywhere. Ben Franklin, in one of his lighter moments, wrote his own epitaph. Here's what he wrote, no doubt influenced by Paul. The body of B. Franklin, printer, like the cover of an old book, its contents torn out and stripped of its lettering and gilding, lies here food for worms. But the work shall not be wholly lost, for it will, as he believed, appear once more in a new and more perfect edition, corrected and amended by the author. One day, there will not be any more need to talk about healing. Until that day, I believe God graciously grants previews of coming attractions. In other words, the healing ministry of Jesus, all healings since or now, they are a foretaste. They are a first fruits. They are a down payment of our final experience of salvation. Healing is not the end. Healing is a gracious glimpse of the end. Every healing that God gives is a sign to the community of faith that God's ultimate healing is on the way. There's hope for cracked pots. So, how do we live until all these cracks get fixed? One more verse, 2 Corinthians 7, verse 1. Because we have these promises, dear friends, let us cleanse ourselves from everything that can defile our body or spirit. And let us work toward complete purity because we fear God. Listen, the first question is not, can God heal my body? The first question is, am I honoring God with my body? So here's what we're going to do. Thank you for your patience. I know that was a lot to think about. I want us to sing a special song, one of my favorites. I haven't sung it in a while, but we used to sing it a lot. It's called, Lord, Take Control. I give my body a living sacrifice. Now, the Bible says that we're connected. Our physicality and our spirituality is connected. That our bodies need to act out our faith. So I want us to sing this song and pray. And here's, if you can, if you're physically able right now, I want you to get on your knees and do this with me. Let's just all get on our knees. We're going to sing this song. And then after we sing it, the praise team is going to hum for a few minutes. And as they hum, I want you to offer your body to God. Maybe your body has been engaging in sexual immorality lately, in some form of alcohol abuse or drug abuse or gluttony. Or maybe it just hasn't been serving the Lord. I want you to offer your body to God. I want you to repent of anything you might be doing right now that's poor stewardship of your body. While they're singing, if you'd like to come down to the front and kneel and let me or a couple of elders put our hands on you and pray for you, we'll do that if you would like to do that. But we're going to take a few moments and we're just going to offer our bodies to God. Let's start with the prayer.
My heart, my mind, my body, my soul, I give to you. Take control. I take control.
your bodies to God and repent of anything you might be doing right now that doesn't honor God with your body. If you'd like someone to pray for you and put their hands on you, just come to the front. Remain standing, please. I'm going to have one more song because there might be someone here tonight that wants to be baptized in Jesus. Just come down to the front if that's your wish. Or if you would like to go back to room 109 and bring up another matter that needs to be prayed over by your elders, go back there and let them do that for you. The song we're going to sing is probably one of the most popular songs in America right now, especially among young people, especially on college campuses. It's one of our favorite songs. It's called There's a Stirring. Now, here's the amazing thing. Do you know what the song's about? It's about death. Is this my time to go and see the Lord? And the theology is wonderful. I will rise up and I'll see the Lord and I'll place my crown where? At His feet. Someday my transformed glorious body will be in the presence of His. Great song. We're going to sing it right now. You come if you need to.
There's a stirring deep within me. Could it be my time has come? When I see my gracious Savior face to face when all is done, is that His voice I am hearing? Come away, my precious one. Is He calling me?
Standing for just a second. We've gone kind of long tonight, and I apologize. I knew we would, because I knew it would take a long time to teach this one lesson. I promise you, the rest of the series, we won't take this long. But it was critical for me to explain the things that I had to explain tonight. If, because of your kids, you have to leave while we're standing, go ahead and slip out and leave. But most of you are going to want to stay and witness Hunter Talbert confess Christ and be baptized. So let's give those that just have to get away right now a chance to do that. And the rest of you can be seated, and we'll witness the baptism in just a moment.
Church, this is my son Hunter, who has come to be baptized tonight, and this is my father, Dr. George Talbert, who baptized me into Christ and also is going to help baptize his grandson tonight. Hunter requested a while back to be baptized, and I asked him to learn everything he could about Jesus. And in response to that, he did a study on John written by his grandmother. He got a gold medal at the Bible Bowl over Matthew and memorized chapters 5, 6, and 7 of Matthew, which consists of all of the Sermon on the Mount. So I think he did what I asked him to do. But I still wondered if it was written on his heart. At the end of reciting Matthew 5, 6, and 7, one of the elders handed him a $50 bill, and I remember the joy he had that night of thinking of the PlayStation 2 that he was going to buy with that when he put it in his piggy bank. In the summer, we came home from Camp Blue Haven, and he went straight to his room, opened up his piggy bank, pulled out that $50, still without a PlayStation 2, handed it to me and said, "Dad, I've got everything that I need. Give it to the church so they can give it to somebody who doesn't." And I knew at that point, that weren't just words on a page or in his head, but they were actually written on his heart. Hunter, I love you. I'm proud of you. And your grandpa's going to ask you a very important question.
Hunter, do you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God?
Yes.
And we're going to be baptized now for the remission of your sins, and that you might be received the gift of the Holy Spirit. You'll be baptized in the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. We're looking forward to great things for you, and this is a great privilege to grant to baptize you, my grandson.
Let me just say something real quick. Some of you are thinking about going to Steak and Shake and getting the malt. And now after the sermon, you think, nah, I'll just get a granola bar. Just use good sense, okay? Stand up and let me read you a blessing from 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 23. And with this, we'll be dismissed. God's Word says, "Now may the God of peace make you holy in every way, and may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless until that day when our Lord Jesus Christ comes again."